few months back, President Obama converted. That is, converted on his position regarding homosexuality and marriage. He came out and said that homosexuals should indeed have the right of marriage. This was the tipping of the first domino. We know now that the Supreme Court has faced a particular case whereby same-sex marriage has been brought to the forefront, and that whole issue was argued 2 weeks ago in Washington, D.C. Following that, the Boy Scouts of America, who have wavered on the theme, were told in one Western state that they would lose their tax-exempt status because of their position that they have seemingly taken, which is that homosexuality is wrong, and the position of the state is that such a perspective will not be tolerated in that fair province of our country. Also, a young man in our church came back from college for spring break and was telling me about how he leads a Bible study in his dormitory. And after the Bible study, a very serious young man came to him and said, "I need to tell you that I have same-sex attraction, that I'm attracted to men and I'm not attracted to women. What in the world am I supposed to do with this? I need help. I need help." So this young fella at a very conservative Christian university comes to me and asks, "What should I say? How should I treat? How should I deal with this individual?" And we know that there is a movement, there is a tide, it seems, not only in the Democratic Party, but also in the Republican Party. We see these conversions that are taking place. Some, as pulses and polls are taken, changing before the midterm 2014 elections. Furthermore, I spent Wednesday evening late at the Wyckoff dormitory in the Hope College's campus dealing with this theme of homosexuality and listening to various students and their preconceptions about what the church thinks and even their agitation regarding the church's perspective that would condemn homosexuality. By the way, the hour and a half plus ended up wonderfully as the scriptures softened and warmed their hearts. And by the end, there was all kinds of question asking and discussing and heart opening about this issue. So thankful for the way that the Lord worked. But I wanted to bring this to the fore regarding our own congregation, because there are certain nuances that we need to ponder. We need to consider. It is a changing world out there. Our generation is different than it was in the past. How are we to respond to this? Particular themes I want to consider. Jeff, could you turn to Mark 2 and verse 16? And then Thomas, could you turn to Luke 15, 1 through 4? And just ponder how there were certain sinful, evil, wrongdoing outcasts in the first century. And ponder how the Lord Jesus dealt with them. We want to consider how we should deal with those sinners and outcasts in our own society. Jeff. Tax collectors were those who stood in rebellion against, in many ways, the people of God, and were unjust in many ways in their stealing from their constituents. The sinners were those who wanted nothing to do with the law of God and lived ungodly lifestyles. But the Lord Jesus, nevertheless, was eating with them, fellowshipping with them, communicating and establishing relationships with them. Thomas, Luke 15, 1 through 4.
Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?
Okay, so the Lord Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners, and he divulges his purpose, which is to seek and to save that which is lost. And I just remind you, there are a lot of perverted lifestyles and wicked paths that people have. How will we deal with them in our own day and age when the issue isn't so much tax collectors, but in some ways we could say it's homosexuals? Now, understand, we are not in any way suggesting that we should somehow reassess homosexuality and conclude maybe it is an acceptable lifestyle after all. That's not the case. Even at Y Cafe, I began on Wednesday night speaking about clearly the scriptures speak about the evil of the sin of homosexuality. Genesis chapter 19, we had Pastor Raines expound Sodom and Gomorrah and how Sodom and Gomorrah had such a sinful manner that their outcry, Genesis 18, had come before the Lord. The two angels arrive, and that epitomizing sin was homosexuality. By the way, one of the students said that they were taught that the epitomizing sin was that Sodom and Gomorrah did not care for the poor. And that had nothing to do with homosexuality. Now, it is true, if you turn to Ezekiel 16, it does refer to one of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah was that they didn't care for the poor. But clearly in Genesis 19, in the context, the showcase sin, the epitomizing sin, was the sin of homosexuality. And there's no way you can dodge that. Furthermore, it says in Leviticus 18, bookended between, you shall not offer your children up to Molech in sacrifice, child sacrifice. And then the verse on the other side is, you shall not as a woman stand before a beast and have relations with a beast as you would have relations with a man. Bestiality. Right in between those abominable practices is, it says in 18:22, do not practice homosexuality. Laying with a man as with a woman, this is detestable and abomination. Further, Leviticus 20 and verse 13 says, if a man practices homosexuality with another man as with a woman, he has committed an abominable act. The two must be put to death. And then, Romans 1, homosexuality is described as being given over to a darkened mind, as men engaging in acts with women that they would otherwise engage in with men, and how they receive in themselves a due penalty for their sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 speaks of that sin, those sins which disqualify one from entering into the kingdom. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall enter the kingdom of heaven. 1 Timothy 1, 8 and following speaks of those unlawful acts of disobedience, referring to the ungodly and sinners who profane, those who strike their fathers and their mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The scriptures are crystal clear on the issue of homosexuality and its sinfulness. But the question I am asking is, how do we treat individuals who are homosexuals? How would you, in fact, there was a conversation, if you were out on the end of the pier when it gets warm in July, and there were two men who were obviously homosexuals holding hands out the end of the pier, maybe even giving a kiss on the end of the pier, and you're out there, what would you say? would it be appropriate to confront them with their sin, or would there be a wiser approach that you might engage in? This is the issue that we're addressing. And I want to bring a certain case study, and this has to do with a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. She's a PhD instructor at Syracuse University who wrote a book called Queer Theory, as she was underscoring the legitimacy and the wholesomeness of the gay and lesbian lifestyle. But then something interesting happened. She was befriended by a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. And through that relationship with that pastor, she was converted, repented of her sin, and has written a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. It's a striking book. And I just want to look at an interview. Are we up here, Blake? I need to hit the... There we are. Maybe we can hit the lights. I want to just have you listen to Rosaria as she describes in her interview with Marvin Alasky at Patrick Henry University. I want you to just listen to her story and how she was affected, how she was evangelized, how the Lord worked. Then maybe we'll have some time for comment as I stop along the way.
Let's ask about some of the things in this book, starting with the very first sentence and the acknowledgments. Quote, when I was 28 years old, I boldly declared myself lesbian, end quote. Did you feel heroic in doing so?
No, I did not feel heroic in doing so. I felt I was simply telling the truth.
Okay. And tell us a little bit about that process to get you to that point at age 28 when you made that declaration.
Well, I was in graduate school, and I had been highly influenced by peace activism and by a desire to stand with the disempowered. I, like many of my compatriots in graduate school, care deeply about this world. I care deeply about relationships. I care deeply about morality. And I even authored at least one article on the subject of morality and moral living. I was steeped in worldviews that buttressed a sense of equality and the high value of personal experience. And then, you know, I just had wonderful relationships with many of my female colleagues, deeper relationships. Just resonating relationships. And so for me, coming out as a lesbian was almost boring. I mean, the same way I might come out as somebody who, you know, loves her dog or feeds her cat in the morning. It was just one step in my day. Now, you know, it was bold insofar as it provided a sort of edge for me in the world. But I like edges, and so it was really just my life. It didn't seem very spectacular. It didn't seem very extraordinary. It just was.
Okay.
...of Rosaria and where she was in her perspective and the way that she had become a part of this homosexual lifestyle. We go on with another question, where he speaks about...
of death, yes, that's right, which is a good thing to avoid in general.
Okay. And then you wrote a critique of Promise Keepers.
I did.
Because of its gender politics and so forth. Tell us about that.
Well, it was part of... First of all, before that, you must know that the name of Jesus, it would stick in my throat like a hairball I couldn't cough up. It was not something that I felt warm and fuzzy about. I I have always been on a campaign against stupid, you know, and I just, I felt like it was really taking people in this weird track. And the Bible, even though I hadn't read it at the time, of course, but I was sure that the Bible could not have gotten all these good people onto the wrong track for nothing. And so when the Promise Keepers came to the university and, you know, and I don't know what happened. Maybe the health club was closed that afternoon, or, you know, my parking space was, you know, busy, or, you know, there was some, you know, egregious violation to my personal rights. But I'm kidding. That was a joke. But I just had to write something. And so I wrote this article, and it was funny, you know, because I'd been a writer, and like most university professors, I cared a lot about what I wrote, and you know, four other people in the world would read them, and nobody cared, basically. And then I wrote this article in the Syracuse Post, and I just was flooded with responses.
And you write, the responses tended to be of two kinds. Mm-hmm. You had a tray for fan mail and a tray for hate mail.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And then you had a letter from a pastor, Ken Smith, mm-hmm. which wasn't nasty. It was just questioning, and so you didn't know what tray to put it in.
Right, that's right. I couldn't dispose of this letter. I tried to, because I don't like a messy desk. It's hard to think in clutter, and so I try to, and then at the end of the day, you know, I find myself, you know, fishing it out of the department's recycling bin and, you know, putting it back on my desk, and it wasn't hateful. I mean, it wasn't fan mail, but it wasn't hate mail either, and it had some questions that no one had ever asked me in my life. And at the end of the letter, the pastor said that I would I please give him a call? And because the title of the church was the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church, I presumed reformed meant, you know, enlightened. Mm-hmm. And I think it does, by the way. We'll get to that before this day is done. I thought about it. And then a colleague of mine, who is an anthropologist, we were both working on two parallel research projects on the rise of the religious right. And he's an anthropologist, so he got to do things like go to the Promise Keeper rally and interview people. And I'm the English professor, so I'm stuck home, you know, reading or attempting to read this book called The Bible, which I'd never really bothered to read before. And this letter comes, and my colleague John said, well, Rosaria, let me spell this out, good for your research. Call him back. So I did.
Okay, so she had this initial contact with this pastor, Reformed Presbyterian pastor, Ken Smith. Ken had read an article that was abominable, and he responded. Now, there are various ways you can write in a letter to an author of an article like that. You can write in a way that would be pounding and condemnatory. And who can say that would be wrong? Because such would be true. Ken Smith chose not to address her that way. Respond to me a little bit. Give me a little response about the way you would respond. Now, it could be in a letter. It could be on a pier. It could be when you're sitting in 10C and you got two homosexuals in A and B. How do you respond? There are different ways. Comment, input. Percolate a little bit on this. Bob.
Setting the stoker is a word spoken in right circumstance comes to mind.
Mm-hmm.
And so on the pier or on an airplane or in a letter, I think we're biblically called to seize the moment and seize it in a fashion that's appropriate for the circumstance.
Mm-hmm.
Leading with grace rather than leading with a hammer, and the impact that it had on one soul should And perhaps that will open up a door to when later, with a Bible in hand, the Word of God is like into a hammer to be applied.
Great input. Anyone else? John?
Remember when my nephew Pat was in our home and we were spending our evening doing a little arguing back and forth. And then Pastor Nichols opened up, started up with Romans. And it was mind-bending, changing to realize he made a huge point of they know. That's how they're without excuse. They know. And we don't need to start by trying to inform them and argue with them. We can actually start from the premise that they know. And that helps us with a different angle. We're not starting from scratch. That person, she knew in her heart it was wrong. Even though she was writing and arguing and trying to figure out a way to push that down, to suppress that truth and unrighteousness. It really gives you a huge advantage. And we could argue with that. No need. Waste of time, creates frustration, and then you're broken,
Anyone else? Jerry.
I guess I have a perspective from... I've had a similar experience where I've had an opportunity to speak, or it was actually a correspondence online, concerning the homosexual marriage debate that's been going on more recently with some lesbians. And I took, because I think it's really the best way to go, the same tack of asking questions. My questions were, well, what is marriage then? What's its purpose? And then finally, why do you say that? Who gets to say what marriage is anyhow? The response was to be shut down, and I no longer have any contact with these people who are family members. So, I guess the thing is this. Although there may be a correct methodology, we can't always expect the same result. There's a certain reliance that we have on providence and how God will work things out, how God will work things out in their heart. And as it is, of course, I have no idea whether we will contact these people again or if the Lord has brought somebody else and ask them similar questions or anything. But
Good, sir. Very good input. By the way, I think if on the pier, you realize you may not have the opportunity that Ken Smith was working toward, which was a long-term relationship. And it may just be a one-time crossing of the path. I think under such circumstances, it may well be very appropriate to comment, even just to make this statement. Ask the question, what do you think it means in Genesis 2 when it says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Plant a seed. In fact, even if I'm sitting next to a guy in 10B, we just started up a conversation when we hit the runway landing, and I got about 6 minutes at best with him, and I asked questions, but I believe it is appropriate to also speak the word that is living, active, sharp as a double-edged sword. So I don't think we necessarily always have to be this one-way approach, but I think some of us can be really good at the sword approach, but not necessarily so good at the spoon and fork approach of eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And I suppose it's the polishing up with a spoon and fork that I want us to ponder as we continue on with Rosaria's experience here. Listen.
So let me make sure I understand this. You're at a leading university in an English department. The theory, at least, is that all kinds of ideas are discussed and debated and so forth. But yet the questions he was asking you, and maybe you can give a couple of examples of those questions, were ones you had never encountered before?
That is correct.
What were a couple of the questions, do you recall?
Absolutely. One had to do with the nature of the Bible as as a library, not just a book. And if I had thought about the canonicity of the Bible and the fact that the Bible contained every genre that I use, that I teach from. And then there's another question. So that was more of a question that appealed to my sense of, no, I never really did think about that. Canonicity, it's both canonicity and genre are ideas that shape a text in the context of law and in such a gracious way. And I was intrigued by it.
Okay, and so he, in his letter, he invited you to give him a call.
Mm-hmm.
And after a week or so, mm-hmm. he did so for research.
Right,
basically.
Absolutely.
Okay. And you write that when you went over, when he invited you to dinner, you went over to the house, their mm-hmm. house, and there was no air conditioning. I read recently that a teachers' union leader in Chicago is protesting the inhumane conditions that some teachers have to operate under because in some of the schools there's no air conditioning. But this was a plus, even though it might have been somewhat inhumane. Why was it important that he didn't have air conditioning?
One of the things that I had presumed about especially evangelical Christians is that evangelical Christians were people who just felt entitled to have a kind of dominion over the earth that is hateful and violent and unhelpful, unkind. And so when I went to their house, and their house was a little bit like my house. There was no air conditioning because it's not necessarily good for the, you know, ozone layer, and because it's expensive, and they had fans, and they served a vegetarian meal, which was also I really appreciated because I felt at that point that the eating of meat was of a violent activity, and I didn't want to be part of it. And their home and their culture actually didn't seem so different from mine, and so that put me at ease.
Okay, but there was prayer before the meal.
Amazing prayer before
amazing
the meal.
Amazing prayer, and tell us about that. How did that impress you?
Well, I had heard lots of prayer before, right? Because I was a protester as well. So I had heard, you know, I was the heathen that got to overhear the prayers of many, many people at gay pride marches, in the front of the Planned Parenthood. So I was, you know, I was going to hold my breath, and we were going to get through this, and then I could have a chance to, you know, really get to some of my research and talk to this family. But it wasn't like that at all. It was a very conversational prayer, and it was a prayer that included asking God for forgiveness of sins, and not just in a general way, not and please Lord forgive me of my sins, amen, but in a very specific way. And sins of carelessness of speech. Ken didn't go on. It wasn't a terribly lengthy prayer, but it had some details in it that really made me think about myself. Carelessness of speech. Okay, yeah, absolutely. Forgetting to bring a meal to someone for it, sort of the basic everyday things, but he was noticing them, and they were big enough to ask a holy God to forgive him for. And I was really struck by that prayer.
Right, you're right. I had never heard anyone pray to God as if God cared, as if God listened, and as if God answered.
Mm-hmm. Ken didn't take the approach of a head-on assault, attacking her homosexuality, but he actually made her aware of other sins in her life that were an offense to God. I mean, certainly he could have gone a head-on approach, but he chose not to. Bob uses the term apples of gold and settings of silver. Ken considered it to be better to make a side attack instead of a full frontal onslaught.
To bring the church to me, that I could not come to the church, and they were willing to do that.
And you write that at one point you became a kind of church stalker. You drove to the parking lot next to the church.
Coal muffler.
And watch people going in. Mm-hmm. How many times did you do that before you...
I know. Isn't that terrible? I was. I became a church stalker. Well, Ken, you know, we became friends. We became genuine friends when I wouldn't answer an email or didn't show up or they hadn't heard from me in a month. You know, Ken would come over, Floyd would drop off a loaf of bread. We had many things in common. Floyd and I both loved to bake bread. We, in fact, in some ways, we liked some of the same literature, which was astounding. And I was also starting, you know, because I'm a researcher, I was starting to read the Bible. And I was reading the Bible the way that a glutton approaches, you know, a bag of Oreo cookies, right? Because, and again, that's part of my training, but some pretty powerful things happen when you read the Bible many, many times in a year. And when you read it from Genesis to Revelation, and when you read it in multiple translations, and I know I was reading it as a heathen, I absolutely was. I was reading it with a hardened heart. I was reading it in anger, but I am a scrupulous researcher who researches with integrity. It was my job to read this book, and I was reading it, and I was thinking about it because it's an amazing book to read in big chunks in a short time. And I really encourage Christians to do that. I encourage you not to read the Bible as though you're reading your horoscope. Right? It's not meant, I don't think it's really meant to be read like that. So I was reading this book and I did have some questions. But I didn't really want to ask those questions because then you know what happens when you ask those questions is you get answers you might not want to hear. So instead I would have my Starbucks coffee and my New York Times and I'd have maybe the article I was working on in my truck with the, you know, gay and lesbian bumper stickers on the back, and I'd park in the coal muffler, you know, across from the church because that seems like I was not quite on holy ground, and I would watch these enormous families, you know, just pour out of these 15-person passenger vans, you know, and the kids, they just kept coming and, you know, coming and coming, and it was astounding. It was really funny, you know, and I thought, wow, how do they afford that? You know? I still think that sometimes. You know?
Okay, so you see, she comes to the fringe of the church, and notice what happens as she actually becomes more a part of the church and the way they actually offer hospitality once she enters the doors.
I was doing that.
And then you, as you're reading, you're reading some passages that are quite serious. For example, in Romans 1, you mentioned the Romans 1, verses 24 to 28, quote, the most frightening line in Scripture to anyone suffering from sexual sin, mm-hmm. end quote.
Right.
Tell us about how that hit you.
Right. Well, one of the things that I would do regularly, and, you know, it's a funny thing because the gay and lesbian community is a community given to hospitality. So in some ways, you know, there's no question that I honed my hospitality gifts in that world and in that context. And so every, you know, once a week, I would open my home. My partner and I would open our homes, my home, that was the home in the university district, and we would have anybody in from the gay and lesbian community who wanted to talk about, you know, whatever, because professors and pastors, right, you can really be off with your community because you only see them when they're trying to clean up. So anytime that you are somebody who genuinely wants to aid and abet the life of the people in your community and you only see them when they're cleaned up, you're going to miss a mark. So once a week, home was opened, you know, wine was poured, pasta was served, and people would just tell me what was going on. And so at one of those adventures, I was going back in the kitchen to get, you know, something, and my friend Jay, I call her in the book, she followed me. Jay was at that point a transgendered woman, which means that Jay was biologically male, but had taken enough female hormones to be what's called chemically castrated. And so Jay was on the path to being a transsexual, but was in the, you know, in the middle there. And so Jay followed me to the kitchen, and she put her large hand on my hand and said, "Rosaria, look, stop. Before you go back out there, something is changing you. This Bible reading is changing you, and you need to tell me what is going on with you, because I am worried. I am losing you." And I sat down, and I remember being, you know, having that panic feeling you have when you're not quite sure if you're going to throw up, or just you're just not breathing, or what it is. And I said, I'm reading the Bible, and I'm reading it a lot. And what if it's, you know, what if it's true? We are in big trouble if it's true. And Jay said to me, you know, exhale deeply. At that point, I think she felt like she was going to throw up too. Sat down in the chair and said, "I know it's true. I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. And I prayed, and God did not heal me. But if you want, I will pray for you. And I have some books for you to read." And so the next day, when I came home from work, I had two milk boxes of books just overflowing. And one was a copy of Kelvin's Institutes. And in the margins, in Jay's handwriting, right by the exegesis of Romans 1, is a note. I still have it today. It says, "Be careful. This is where you will fall." And Romans 1, of course, tells us that God will give some over to their lusts. Right? And it made me think, you know, and again, because like most research professors, I had some bad habits and I had some good habits. One of my good habits that I learned back then was how to really think through a research project, right? Because, and you are, I'm talking to many students and many faculty here and homeschool moms, and you know that there's not time available to do all of your work. So to do your work, you have to just carve out that time like you're carving through stone. And so I had been a hard worker. I was a devoted reader. And it really struck me that lust was a very interesting word, and I needed to start thinking about it.
Okay, we could go on, but she'll tell the story how Jay, the transsexual individual, ended up coming to the church with her. And Jay knew all the Reformed hymns, by the way. And he would sing with a bass voice. And she said he had the best and loudest bass voice in the congregation. Now, what do you do as a congregation when a strange-looking individual and this woman friend come? There may be some instinctive reactions, but do we just allow our instincts to run? And Rosaria just talks about how her homosexual underworld was brought in contact with the church, and suicidal people would meet with Pastor Ken at the emergency room, and on it goes. Doesn't that raise just questions in our own mind? What about us in Holland? How can we minister in our generation to a community that is being increasingly given over to darkness? And maybe just conclude with this. We'll go a couple, three or four more minutes. But what do you do if guy comes to you, like came to one of our young men, and says, "I have same-sex attraction." And what do you say to an individual? Let's just bring that right there. Any comments on that? What would you say to someone who says, I have a same-sex attraction? Could be someone, in fact, you know what? I would be surprised in a group this size that there aren't individuals who have same-sex attraction. Even among a group of Christians, if we were all Christians, I'd be shocked if there weren't some individuals who are really Christians among us. If these one or two or three wouldn't say, you know, I have struggles with same-sex attraction. How would you respond to an individual like that? Joe.
You know, I don't know that there needs to be a particular formula. This is the words that you need to say to someone in that situation. I think it's more a matter of the heart. And this is a difficult topic for us. Just like I can't help pointing it to abortion, because abortion is such a politically, emotionally charged subject. It can bring out in us so much anger because of what it does to our culture. And this topic is the same kind of topic when you think of Barack Obama or Hillary Clinton or any person in politics that pushes this homosexual agenda, Hollywood, you can become angry. But I think if a girl, 17-year-old girl came in here and said, I had an abortion, no, you would feel compassion for her. You would feel sad for her. You would feel like you want to help her and heal her. And with homosexuals, we really need to have that same kind of attitude. That's where our heart needs to be with homosexuals, although it can be hard because we may have an inclination to be appalled and disgusted. But we really can't be, because that isn't what Jesus was like. His heart was full of compassion. And
he was holy, holy, holy.
And I'm guilty as charged. But that's where our heart needs to be.
Just in concluding, because our time is gone, this whole same-sex attraction thing. If someone confides in you, I have same-sex attraction, that I have a lust toward this, you know, beloved, that doesn't mean you're a homosexual. That doesn't mean you're a lesbian. You know, I can, if you got one of those new iPhones, Jeff, iPhone 5, and I only had like an iPhone 4, I might lust after your phone, brother. But it doesn't mean I'm a thief. What do I do with that lust? I repent of it. I put it to death. Maybe a man in this room who may lust after a woman who's not his wife. Does that make him a adulterer or a rapist? No, what does he do with it? He crushes it. He kills it. He repents of it. And we can use this with any other sin. Just because you feel something doesn't mean you are that thing. The question, what do you do with it? Now, there's a whole new Sunday school class, but just ponder. Just ponder how, don't let this world say, just because you feel something, that you're stuck. And that's the hope of identifying homosexuality as sin. Because that young guy after the Bible study, for the teacher to say, you know what? What you have is not DNA, you're a homosexual forever. What you have is sin. That gives me great hope. Because you know what? If it's sin, then I can repent of it. I'm not stuck in it. We could go on, but the Bible is a liberating book, isn't it? And our Savior is a wonderful Savior. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dave, would you close us?